I'm going to begin by reading Psalm 25:14 from the American Standard Version. The friendship of Jehovah is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. I love this scripture because I love our Heavenly Father and his covenants. When you understand God's covenants, they really help us understand the perfect attributes of God's character of justice, love, wisdom, and power. The better we understand God's character, the more we will love him, and the more he will love us. We want more than anything to be in love with the Father and the Son. And this will more than anything help us to love one another as brethren, as members of the true vine, planted together in unity by the divine husbandman. The subtitle to this talk could be, When God's Covenants Begin and End. And I'll explain why. Began a number of years ago with my interest in better understanding God's covenants, especially at the point in which the great mediator will step aside as the mediator of the new covenant. In studying this subject and meditating about it for many years, I came to understand that gaining an understanding of the progression of God's covenants greatly aids our understanding of the advancement of God's plan. Understanding each of God's covenants helps us to understand the plan as a whole and how each covenant individually advances the divine plan. We can't fully understand the new covenant until we understand the Abrahamic and Old Law covenants. So we're going to trace the features of God's covenants with mankind that specifically relate to their beginnings and endings, and this will provide an overview of God's covenant dispensations to man throughout the entire divine plan of the ages. Let's begin by defining the word covenant as defined by, as used within scriptures with the Century Covenant, with the Century Dictionary. A covenant is a mutual contract or agreement, it's an important word, or agreement of two or more persons to do or to refrain from doing some act, unquote. In this definition, I want to emphasize the thought of a covenant being an agreement, or we can use another word that I like, an arrangement between God and man that provides for specific conditions of performance on the part of all that bind themselves to the arrangement. And I want to emphasize that word bind. For a covenant to be enforced, each participant in the arrangement must bind himself or herself to it in some legal manner. To bind means to put under a legal obligation. For example, binds himself with an oath. Now we have a handout chart. Everybody has one? Okay. It will also serve as our talk outline. We see in the chart that the first covenant between God and man began with Adam and Eden, whereby God's law was written in Adam's heart from the moment of his creation in 4128 B.C. When Adam was created, he was under an implied direct covenant with God, which, if God were to verbalize the arrangement, he would simply state the covenant conditions to be, obey me and continue to live, or disobey me and immediately be sentenced to die. Pretty simple covenant. Adam bound himself to the covenant by his willingness to obey God under ideal conditions. But after a couple of years in Eden, in 4126 BC, God permitted a test of Adam as to his willingness to obey and live, as written in Genesis 3:3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And this was the first time Adam had to prove his loyalty to God under a difficult trial, under the adverse conditions of satanic temptation. He had to choose between pleasing the God that he loved or pleasing the wife that he loved. And we know from the Genesis narrative that Adam chose to please his wife and fail this test I'm sure all the husbands out there understand what that's about. He came under a death sentence and had no human life rights left to him unless God could grant him mercy while still being just. Adam broke the conditions of his direct covenant with God, was condemned, and consequently was mentally, physically, and morally impaired, so he had no ability to right the wrong and come back under the conditions of the original Abrahamic arrangement, covenant arrangement. God's original implied direct covenant with Adam had come to an end. For some reason, I keep wanting to say Abraham instead of Adam. But of course, God had permitted Adam's failure for a grand purpose. He had already planned a new covenant or agreement by which Adam and his race would be given a new chance under favorable conditions to attain everlasting life. When Adam fell, God immediately began to express his loving mercy in the first, somewhat obscure, promise of the ransom in Genesis 3:15. And it's such a wonderful testimony to God's mercy and loving kindness. Speaking to Satan, God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, without going into a long explanation of this verse, which takes in the most important features really of the whole divine plan of the ages, we can simply say that the seed of the woman, initially born in the flesh, but ultimately a spiritual product of the Sarah covenant, is Christ. Satan has been permitted to bruise the Christ, but eventually the Christ will finish binding Satan and through the offices of the new covenant, provide the justice and mercy that will give Adam and his race the improved opportunity to attain eternal life. Then Satan will eventually be put to death. Now, a key to understanding these points is given to us on page 27 and 28 of the fifth volume. These two features of the atonement, one, the righting of the wrong, this is quoting from the fifth volume, and two, the bringing of the separated ones into accord, are shown in the divine proposition of a new covenant, whose mediator is Christ Jesus our Lord. When Father Adam was perfect in complete harmony with his Creator and obedient to all of his commands, a covenant between them was implied, though not formally expressed. The fact that life in its perfection had been given to Father Adam, and that additionally he had been given dominion over all the beasts and fish and fowl, and over all the earth as a territory of his dominion, and the additional fact that it was declared that if he would violate his faithfulness to the great King Jehovah, by disobedience he would forfeit his life and vitiate all those rights and blessings which had been conferred upon him. This implied, we say, a covenant or agreement on God's part with his creature that his life was everlasting, unless he should alter the matter by disobedience and bring upon himself a sentence of death. The disobedience of Adam and its death penalty left him utterly helpless, except as the Almighty provided for the recovery of the race through the new covenant. And the new covenant, as the Apostle points out, has a mediator. God, on the one part, deals with the mediator and not with the sinner. The sinner, on the other part, deals with the mediator and not with God. But before our Lord Jesus could become the mediator, he must do for mankind a work, which in this figure is represented as sealing the new covenant with his own precious blood, the blood of the new covenant, unquote. So we see that God's mercy doesn't mean that he has ignored Adam's disobedience. It means that God has provided a merciful ransom price that will allow God to justly extend mercy to Adam and his race. It allows mankind to have a new test for eternal life after being further developed under the more favorable conditions of the new covenant. The new covenant will be a mediated covenant of mercy and restitution. It will be a just and loving solution to provide the opportunity to restore Adam to the perfection that he had in Eden before he fell into sin. But as I stated earlier, God did not stand idle after Adam fell, but was always working towards developing a solution to Adam's fall by putting in place conditions and resources that will eventually facilitate the success of the new covenant. Knowing that fallen man would be incapable of perfect works and obedience, he also knew that he could forge relationships with them if they were able to come to him on the basis of faith. So we're going to take a little time to examine the arrangement that God established with the ancient worthies. And then we'll come back to the central flow of God's covenants with mankind in general. Now, after Adam fell, there were a few ancient worthies that rose above the fallen world to a faith relationship with God. Many of these are named in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. For instance, there were Abel, Enoch, Noah, and others not specifically named. These, because of their faith, were justified to fellowship with God under an implied faith covenant. Hebrews 11, 1-4, Phillips. Now, faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see. It was this kind of faith that won the reputation for the saints of old. And it is, after all, only by faith that our minds accept as fact that the whole scheme of time and space was created by God's command, that the world which we can see has come into being through principles which are invisible. It was because of his faith that Abel made a better sacrifice to God than Cain, and he had evidence that God looked upon him as a righteous man, meaning a tentatively justified man, whose gifts he could accept. So Abel and the other ancient worthies were considered righteous, justified to friendship with God because of their faith. Why faith? Why faith? Why is faith so important to God? Why would faith be able to allow some to draw near to God even when they were incapable of perfect obedience? The short, simple answer is that faith is made up of understanding and trust. Remember, our pastor said intellectual assurance and heart reliance. I shortened it to understanding and trust. If someone can truly understand God and his plan, and then can trust him completely to carry it out, well, God highly values that heart condition. He's willing to have a relationship with that believer as long as the believer maintains his attitude of faith and obedience. But the type of relationship the believer can have with God is determined by the dispensations of God's grace according to the framework of the divine plan. Since the life-justifying blood of Jesus had not yet been shed, none of the ancient worthies could enter into the life-justifying covenant arrangement that could only be available after the cross. They could not be sons of God, but they could be his friends, and so they were. Jesus explains the different conditions of the faith covenant arrangements that relate to the ancient worthies and the church when he spoke of the last ancient worthy, John the Baptist, in Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's a very important verse there, isn't it? So to summarize the covenant status of the ancient worthies, they all received a benefit, a covenant promise by being faithful under a faith and mercy covenant. Even those that came later that were outwardly under the old law covenant, those ancient worthies that lived under the old law covenant did not receive a covenant promise benefit from that law covenant. But because of their justifying obedient faith, the ancient worthies will receive the faith covenant benefit promised in Hebrews 11:35, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Because of their faithfulness to their faith covenant, the ancient worthies will receive the benefit of a better resurrection to a perfect human body. But this benefit does not extend to them the ultimate benefit of eternal life. When they are awakened in the kingdom, they will be under the new covenant mediator. If they are faithful under the merciful character development provisions of the new covenant and the subsequent tests in the little season, then they will receive eternal life rights. Brother Russell suggested that those life rights for the ancient worthies might include a spirit life reward. So we see that the ancient worthies will benefit from two mercy covenants. The covenant of faith and mercy in the past, which gives them their better resurrection, And the new covenant of works and mercy, which whereby they may eventually attain eternal life. Now to return to the central flow of God's covenants after Adam fell and lost his direct covenant with God. There was no documented covenant arrangement that even began to address the provision of the new covenant for over 2,000 years after the fall, until Abraham. Abraham was a unique individual. Even though he was born and raised in an unholy place, in Ur of the Chaldees, God recognized that he had retained many of the good qualities that had been written in Adam's heart and his creation. Adam was honest, loyal, and kind. He was full of trust in the one true God, Jehovah, and sought to be as righteous as he could be given his sinful condition. So Jehovah offered Abraham an opportunity to prove his loyalty and faithfulness as stated in Genesis 12:1-3. Now Jehovah had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The precondition required to initiate this Abrahamic covenant was that Abraham would demonstrate his faith and obedience by leaving Ur to live in Canaan. So Abraham uprooted his whole family by leaving Ur, and he traveled to Canaan to live in an environment that would allow him to be closer to his God in the spirit of his mind. Sound like our consecration a little bit? The beginning of the Abrahamic covenant dates from the day that Abraham entered the land of Canaan in 2045 BC, fulfilling God's precondition and binding the Abrahamic promise to Abraham and his family. Because Abraham's works of obedience were in harmony with his expressed faith, in that he moved to Canaan, leaving his former life behind, God chose to give him a more complete statement of the faith covenant arrangement that would govern Abraham and all that would eventually become a part of that faith covenant. This is expressed in Genesis 17:1-8. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Jehovah appeared to Abraham and said unto him, just using this name always makes me emotional. So, I am El Shaddai, the all-powerful, all-sufficient one. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God's promise to Abraham was so important that the main focus of God's plan for the last 2,000 years has been the development of the spiritual seed of Abraham that will then be used to develop the natural seed of Abraham in Christ's new covenant kingdom. Abraham was put to a supreme test to determine whether he would obey Jehovah to the full extent of sacrificing his son Isaac, the true heir to Abraham's inheritance. Abraham demonstrated his willingness to faithfully obey even to this supreme degree, and so God rewarded him with an even more complete and specific covenant promise in Genesis 22:15-18. And the angel of Jehovah called unto Abraham, out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So here God represents Abraham's spiritual seed as the stars of heaven, and his natural seed as the sand of the seashore. And I've now quoted three increasingly detailed statements of the Abrahamic covenant by our God to Abraham and his seed. So we can then ask the question, who is Abraham's seed that will inherit this great covenant promise? And Paul tells us in Hebrews 6:13 through 20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So Paul speaks here of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Who are the us and the we he's talking about? He's speaking of us as members of the church, the spiritual body of Christ under Christ our head. What are the two immutable, unchangeable things that Paul is referring to that give us such strong consolation that we can be the spiritual heirs of the Abrahamic promise? The two immutable things are God's unbreakable promise and his unbreakable confirming oath. Based on these two irrevocable, unbreakable commitments, we can have full confidence that God will deliver what he has promised. Simply stated, the covenant with Abraham was that Abraham should have a real faith and that he could completely trust and implicitly obey his God. That he would have great faith and that he would act in harmony with that faith. And that's pretty much the same covenant that our God has made with us. And that he intends to continue to use to develop and test us until faith, obedience, and love become immutable attributes of our own characters. Now in the 9th and 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews, Paul indicates that the new law covenant will supersede the old law covenant. So let's trace these two covenants. Because it's important to understand that Abrahamic covenant can't be fulfilled without the work that is accomplished by the new covenant, which is foreshadowed by the old law covenant. So when did the old law covenant begin? The period from the covenant with Abraham in 2045 BC to the giving of the law was 430 years. We get that from Galatians 3:17. The first feature of the law was the Passover, which was instituted the same day that Israel left Egypt. Exodus 12:41. That's Exodus 12:41, 43, 47, 50, and 51. And also the second volume, pages 44 through 47. So then the old law covenant began in 1615 BC. 2045 BC minus 430 years equals 1615 BC. So when did the old law covenant end? And this is a bit tricky. Although Christ completed fulfilling the old law covenant in 33 AD, the law covenant did not fully end on that date. But Paul says in Colossians 2:14 that Jesus nailed the law covenant to the cross. Doesn't that mean that the law covenant ended in 33 AD? And reprint 4505 explains this. Quote, this signifies Not that the law covenant was abrogated or done away, but that so far as the Jews who had accepted Christ were concerned, the demands of all the law's ordinances were fully met for them by the Lord Jesus when he was nailed to the cross. Okay? For those Jews that accepted Jesus. It's important to realize that Jesus fulfilled the old law covenant because this proves that he was a perfect man. No one but a perfect man could have fulfilled the law covenant. But for those Jews that still bind themselves to the old law covenant, it will continue to condemn them until they bind themselves to the merciful provisions of the new law covenant, when established under the greater mediator of that covenant, the glorified Christ. Romans 10:4, Phillips. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him. Can't say it much clearer than that. Now, to understand when the old law covenant will end, we must know when the new covenant will begin. Well, why is that? Because the old law covenant with Israel is a type of the new law covenant. And the antitype can't begin until the type ends. Both the old and new law covenants are with Israel. The old law covenant leads us up to the new law covenant. In Hebrews 10:16-17, Paul quotes God's promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31:33-34, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws upon their hearts and will write them on their minds. And he adds, and their sins and offenses I will remember no longer. The new covenant, with all the mercy that will go with it, is a great blessing of grace that our Heavenly Father has provided for mankind in the future. The blood of the Christ is the legal means by which the new covenant will be sealed and made operative so that justice, love, wisdom, and power can support the work of restitution for each of mankind that will grasp the opportunity to attain everlasting life. So when will the new covenant begin? The new covenant will begin when the blood of the Christ is applied to seal the new covenant and make it operative towards the world of mankind. The ransom price will be applied, canceling the original sin of Adam. See, that hasn't been done yet. And lifting the Adamic condemnation off of mankind. We don't know the date when the new covenant will begin because we don't know the date the church and the great company classes will be completed. The blood of the Christ can't be applied to seal the new covenant until the blood is unencumbered from the spiritual classes. Then we don't know how soon after the blood is unencumbered it will be used to seal the new covenant. We might guess, but it's better not to guess that which has not been definitely revealed in Scripture. Now to the question that initiated this journey to lay out God's covenants in this talk. When will the new covenant end? Here's where the controversial stuff starts coming. So everybody has to make up their own mind on this. My view is that the new covenant will end at the same time that the Abrahamic covenant ends, when the new covenant mediator steps out from between God and mankind in 2874 AD. I mentioned earlier that it's important to understand that the Abrahamic covenant can't be fulfilled without the work that will be accomplished by the new covenant. But once the new covenant mediator has accomplished his work, then, in my view, there's no need for either the new covenant of works or the Abrahamic covenant of faith to continue. It will then be time for a new arrangement between God and man. The atonement will have accomplished its work of bringing mankind to the point of its final testing for eternal life. The Abrahamic covenant will have developed the spiritual seed and the natural seed of the covenant, the stars and sands of Genesis 22:17. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. The mediator will step aside, and so there will have to be a new arrangement. I can't explain this, and there's quotes on both sides of this question, so we'll go over some of them. I can't explain this any more clearly than how Brother Russell explains it beginning on page 186 of the question book from the year 1911. When will the new covenant go into effect? It was the question put to him. It will go into effect just as soon as the mediator is completed. Jesus the head and the church the body, as soon as the first resurrection will have been accomplished. And we know not how many days or weeks might intervene before the thing will be finally ushered in. But practically what it is waiting for is the completion of the body, the mediator, the completion of the sacrifices, and then his taking his great power and sealing that covenant with his blood and beginning to put it into effect. Next part of the question, and when will it end? The new covenant will end in one sense of the word, with the close of the millennial age. When the mediator, having accomplished the work, having brought the people all up to perfection, all that are willing, and having destroyed the unwilling, the world then brought up to perfection will be turned over to the Father, and the mediator will step from between. The Father has agreed to accept them under this new covenant arrangement, small n, small c. He does accept them. And that is the end of the new covenant so far as this new covenant arrangement is concerned. But in another sense of the word, there is another covenant that will continue after that throughout eternity. God's covenant with all mankind and with the angels is that if they will be obedient to him, they will enjoy everlasting life and have all the blessings he has provided. So just as soon, this is a long quote, but stay with me here. So just as soon as Jesus turns over the world to the Father, it is because this special covenant of mercy is ended. That's what the new covenant is. It's a covenant of mercy. And it ends because it will have accomplished its work. Then he steps from between, and the new covenant is at an end, having done its work. And the world is back in the hands of the Father as it was before sin entered the world. The Father treats the world just the same as he treated Adam. And as he put Adam on trial, that meant that Adam was in covenant relationship with God. So he will put the world on trial. And that will mean that the world is in covenant relationship with God. They will be on trial to see whether they will stand and personally be responsible to the conditions of obedience. If they will not, they will die the second death. It's pictured in Revelation 20, you remember. Satan will be loosed, and the trial will affect the whole world of mankind. And as many as are disobedient will be counted to have the spirit of the adversary, and will be destroyed with him. All those who will have the spirit of obedience and will maintain their covenant relationship with God will enjoy everlasting life and all the blessings that God has for those who are in full harmony with himself, unquote. Now, a major question needs to be answered in order to be able to establish that the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant both end in 2874 AD. How can the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant end when in the scriptures they are both referred to as everlasting covenants? I asked myself this question, I had to find the answer. And I'll give two scriptural examples of the everlasting feature of these covenants, one for the Abrahamic covenant and one for the new covenant, distinguishing the correct covenant in each verse. Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting Abrahamic covenant. That's the Abrahamic covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Jeremiah 32:40, and I'm inserting these identifiers here. I will make an everlasting new covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. So both covenants are used, the term everlasting is used. Now the word everlasting in both of these verses, and for most of the uses of everlasting in the Old Testament, is Strong's number 5769. Strong's 5769. Alam. And the corresponding New Testament word is Strong's number 166, Ionios. Olam does not mean the same as our English words everlasting or forever. As Brother Russell explains in the October 31st manna, it means to a completion. As used in the scriptures, the everlasting Olam means that a specific legal arrangement or covenant between God and man endures until it is supplanted by the next covenant in God's divine plan. The Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, in my view, do not last forever. They last until they've completed their work. They last until the mediator of the new covenant steps aside and God's implied covenant with mankind begins to again be in force. There's a long circle there. By that time, the new covenant will have completed its work by bringing forth the natural seed of the Abrahamic covenant, ready for their final test during the little season. Reprint 43:21. Both the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are scripturally styled the everlasting covenant. The one is perpetuated in the other, even as the spiritual seed, spiritual Israel, will rule and bless through the earthly seed, fleshly Israel. Note the scripture testimony that the original grace or Sarah covenant is everlasting. It gives a number of scriptures, but we've already covered that. Note other scriptures that apply the same term prophetically to the new covenant. More scriptures. Then he says, note carefully the context in each instance that the reference is to the millennium. I really found that interesting. Unquote. And I love that last sentence. It means to me that the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are, quote, everlasting Olam to a completion only until the end of the millennium in 2874 AD. Now, the final point of proof is that the Old Law covenant is also referred to as Olam, that everlasting word, the Hebrew word Olam. See Exodus 31:16, Leviticus 3:17, and Leviticus 24:9. Surely no one will claim that the Old Law covenant will last forever. Now there's one other issue I must address that might seem to work against the view that the new covenant ends in 2874. In reprint 4570, Brother Russell published a letter from Brother Kilgren that put forth a somewhat different suggestion. His view was that the new covenant will be mediated during the time that the mediator stands between God and man, and that when the mediator steps aside, the new covenant that's been enforced during the 1,000 years will then be fully enforced. In Brother Russell's response, he says he is in quote-unquote very good accord with the letter. But in other writings, he supports the view that I have quoted from him and that I support, that the new covenant ends at the end of the mediation. Perhaps part of the problem in communicating on this subject is that after the mediator steps aside and the new covenant ends, there will be a new covenant with mankind, but not the same new covenant that prevailed during the mediatorial reign. The specific mediatorial new covenant during the mediatorial age will be different from the more general direct covenant with mankind in the ages to come. So I feel that when Brother Russell states positions on a particular subject that seem to conflict, we should choose the position that seems most reasonable to our minds and in harmony with Scripture, and that's what I've done in this case. I prefer the view that the new covenant ends. Others may prefer the view that the new covenant never ends. But either way, we can truly say that the benefits derived from the work of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant will be eternal. So in 2874 AD, the mediator steps aside, and then what happens? A new arrangement begins. Again, stating my view, the implied direct covenant with mankind. At the end of the new covenant, mankind will be ready, as Adam was in Eden, to be tested in the little season as to whether they are worthy or unworthy of eternal life. Mankind will have gained a much greater experience and knowledge than Adam had in Eden, through the education of the permission of evil. God's law will have been rewritten in men's hearts. And then will come the final test of the little season in Revelation 20:1-3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. In the little season, mankind will be in exactly the same position that Adam was when he began to be tested in Eden. Adam was perfect, and so it was appropriate to test him to determine whether he was worthy to continue his perfect life and covenant relationship with God in Eden eternally. So mankind must be tested as to whether they will be in a heart condition that's worthy of eternal life. Some will fail, as did Adam and Eden. But hopefully most will prove themselves worthy of eternal life and ongoing covenant relationship with God. So here's what I've learned. No one, neither angels nor men, will ever be granted eternal life without first being thoroughly tested. Let me summarize by saying that the new covenant will be a mercy covenant with a glorified Christ as the mediator. Adam did not have a mediator, and the world of mankind will not have a mediator once the Christ has finished the work of mediating. In my view, the new covenant cannot continue without a mediator. There will be a new arrangement. After the little season, those of mankind that prove faithful in the heart will live in direct covenant relationship with God through eternity. The Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are both mercy covenants. The mercy features now for us through our Sarah covenant advocate, and then for the world and the kingdom through the new covenant mediator, will have done all they can do when the mediator steps aside in 2874. Perfect beings don't need an advocate or a mediator. They don't need a mercy covenant. They will either prove faithful and live in harmony with God eternally, or will prove unfaithful during the little season and will pass away. Now, by way of a final summation, and to fill in a few details of God's covenant flow, I'm going to explain how God has summarized his covenants in two wonderful Old Testament types. First, let's review how God's covenants were summarized by Abraham's wives. We're all familiar with this, but we remember that the Abrahamic covenant is the overarching covenant, and the Abraham's wives typify the development of the subsidiary benefits of God's plans. Abraham was a type of God, and his wives typify the blessings produced and the seed produced from the Abrahamic covenant. In the type, Abram married Sarah first, and that union eventually produced the seed of promise, Isaac. Antitypically, the union of the antitypical Abraham, God himself, with the Sarah covenant produces the spiritual seed of promise, spiritual Israel, the glorified Christ. The Sarah covenant is also known as the grace covenant, the faith covenant, or the covenant of sacrifice. They're all the same. In the type, Abraham's union with Hagar produced Ishmael. So antitypically, God's union with the old law covenant produced natural Israel. Natural Israel could have been the spiritual heir, but failed as a nation to be the primary seed. But natural Israel will receive a secondary blessing by becoming the chief nation through which the new covenant mediator will bless mankind. In the type, after Sarah died and after Isaac and Rebekah were married, two key events, Abraham took Keturah as a secondary wife and produced many offspring. Antitypically, after the end of the Sarah covenant, God's union with Keturah, with the Keturah new covenant, will produce the numerous offspring of perfected humanity that will then be tested during the little season after the mediator of the new covenant has completed its work. The second type we want to briefly mention is the wonderful picture of the typical high priest, Aaron, clothed with the beautiful ephod and breastplate, so full of antitypical significance. And let's summarize the symbols derived from Tabernacle Shadows, pages 30 through 36. The ephod represents the two great covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, the burden of fulfillment of which God has laid upon the shoulders of the great high priest. The materials and colors used in the ephod indicate the conditions of these covenants. One, white represents the restoration of man to his original righteousness and purity. 2, scarlet represents the blood of the ransom as the means by which God provides this redemption. 3, blue represents that aid is granted to man and the ability to faithfully maintain a righteous character. 4, purple represents that the royal power of the kingdom will be cooperating in man's uplift. 5, gold represents that surety for the accomplishment of this redemption centers in the divine power given by God to this duly anointed and appointed high priest. 6, if any of you ever want your notes, my notes, just let me know. So, the breastplate represents the law in its twofold aspect, the letter and the spirit. That part of the breastplate representing the spirit of the law bore jewels indicating that the true jewels, the little flock, though unable to keep the law, would by the grace of God have its righteousness fulfilled in them. What a beautiful and complete picture of God's covenants being fulfilled by the great high priest. So in conclusion, after all of our dear Heavenly Father's loving, careful planning through the long ages of human existence, he will come to the point where his loving Son will complete his work with mankind. And we will close with the beautiful vision of that future time in the words of Revelation 22:1-5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. It used to be in Eden, didn't it? Which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall